We're looking at the prophet Joel today. He was the prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah. So this is the days of the divided kingdom. Israel, 12 tribes in the land, but then civil war, you might say. 10 tribes went north, 2 tribes stayed south. The 10 in the north retained the name Israel. The 2 in the south were called after the strongest tribe, the tribe of Judah. It was in Judah that the city of Jerusalem was, and it was at Jerusalem where Solomon's temple was. And it was there that the sons of David would reign, the Davidic dynasty from the days of Solomon and Rehoboam on all the way through until the Babylonian captivity. So as a divided kingdom, it was a little over 300 years. And so Joel is the prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah. As you take a look at the prophets, the majority of them, whether they're the major prophets or the minor prophets, they spoke to the southern kingdom of Judah. And this is probably because this is where Jerusalem and the temple is, and also the descendants of David. Now, as far as this 300-year or so existence, there was a handful of good kings that reigned in Judah. That says a lot more than the northern 10 tribes of Israel, because there was never a good king that reigned in the northern 10 tribes. They were all idolatrous. But in the southern kingdom of Judah, there was a handful of really good kings that came at different periods of time. And so God would send his prophets, and the primary message of the prophets was to call the people to repentance. It's really similar to an evangelistic crusade today. You go and you hear the evangelist, he's calling on people to get their life right with God. And like the prophet Joel, he brings that message, and of course there's always the warning. If they don't get their life right with God, then God's judgment ultimately is going to fall upon them. And God doesn't want that to happen to them. And so he's asking for them to change their ways, to turn, and to repent. The background of the book of Joel is that there's been a tremendous locust plague that has hit the land. And of course, with locusts, you have got famine, then you've got pestilence, and ultimately death, because it can completely wipe out the food of a land. And in fact, God had predicted that this would be one of the judgments that would fall upon his people if they were disobedient. We go all the way back to the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, where God gave it to Moses to the children of Israel. And God was very specific. If they obeyed him according to his law, he would bless them. And he was very specific on how he would bless them, that their crops would be abundant and so forth. But if they disobeyed, his judgment would come upon them. And again, he was very specific on what those judgments would be. And one of those judgments would actually be locusts in the land that would come and devour their crops. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 38 and 42, it says, "You shall carry much seed out to the field, but gather little in, for the locust shall consume it." And then verse 42, "Locusts shall consume all your trees and the produce of your land." This would be the result of their disobedience. Isn't that something? So he warned of it hundreds of years before it came to pass, but now it's come. And this is the days of Joel. This is the platform from which Joel is calling out to the people and calling upon them to repent so that God's favor would once again come upon them. Now, the interesting thing about the book of Joel, he speaks to his day. When did he live? That's a little bit up in the air. The reason is because there's no kings that are given at the beginning. A number of the prophets, when it starts out, it says who was reigning on the throne at the time of their ministry. And that helps us to date the book. It helps us to get the historical context of it, what was going on at that time. But with Joel, we don't get that. And so it becomes a little bit up in the air. We have to dig deeper into the content of the book to see who he's talking to and what the things were happening surrounding him were like. And so it's believed that he lived in the 9th century BC, which makes him one of the earliest of the prophets. And also his message is being spoken, I believe, directly about a locust attack that has hit and has devoured the land. But he also speaks about an army that is destroying the land and will destroy the land. And he's either speaking about the locusts as an army of locusts that have come in and destroyed the land, or as some commentators will see it, well, maybe he's not even talking about a locust plague. Maybe he's just likening an invasion of an army into the land like locusts that would come and just strip the land of everything it has, kind of like the Midianites in the day of Gideon. When they would go out to harvest their crops, here come the Midianites to come and take all of their food. But as we take a look at it, I believe, and I think the common interpretation is that there is a literal locust plague that hit. The description just seems to match that. And he likens that to an army, but also he's projecting a judgment like that, like an attack that will devour the land to a day that's yet future. Okay, so a dual fulfillment. This has been pretty common in a lot of the prophets, where they're speaking about a judgment in their day, and then they seem to telescope out into the future of another day that's going to come, an even greater day of judgment that's referred to as the day of the Lord, where God's judgment will be poured out on a Christ-rejecting humanity. It's known as the Great Tribulation. It's a time that's just prior to the second coming of Jesus, a time that's yet future from our standpoint. Now, why do I think that? Why do others think that? It's because in the book itself, we're going to see a passage that the Apostle Peter quotes on the day of Pentecost. And he's explaining to the people that this is what Joel was talking about. It's when the church was born in Acts chapter 2. And as he's speaking about that, he goes beyond the birth of the church. He goes beyond his day, as Joel does. And it telescopes into the last days, the days of the Great Tribulation. So we've got a pretty solid foundation as far as interpretation goes in looking at that. So we're going to be looking today at the judgment of God. Okay, that's kind of the theme of the book of Joel in a very profound way. Now, last week, we looked at the love of God when we were looking at Hosea's love for Gomer, his unfaithful wife, and we saw just how much God loves us in spite of our unfaithfulness. So we talked about God's love last week. We're kind of focusing in on his judgment this week. Our God is a God of love, and he's also a just God. We've got to see both sides of that. He loves us so much that he sent his son Jesus here to die for our sin, but he is a holy God. And he cannot dwell with sin. Sin has to be judged, and ultimately, one day, it will be judged. And so we see the judgment of God in Joel's day and also telescoping into the days that are yet future. Let's go ahead and jump in. Chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days? Or even in the days of your fathers. Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children and their children another generation. What the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. And what the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten. We get a picture of just successive stages, successive waves of locusts that come upon the land. What little bit they might have left, the next wave comes in and takes it out. And so utterly devouring the land. Again, that is the backdrop for this prophecy. And again, as you look at it, it seems to be speaking, as I believe, of a literal attack, a locust plague that has hit the Middle East, specifically the land of Israel in Joel's day. Now, as we see in verse 1, we don't see a whole lot about him. We see that he's the son of Pethuel. We don't really know anything about him. We don't see any kings that are mentioned. We just see that he's Joel, the son of Pethuel. Joel's name means Yahweh is God. And so he speaks of this devastating thing that has taken place in their land. Have you ever seen anything like it in your day? What about in your dad's day? Make sure you tell your kids and your kids' kids, and they pass it on to the next generations, because this is God's judgment for a disobedient Israel. And so they were to learn from their sin, this mistake. And so as he goes on in chapter 1, he speaks about the ravages of this locust army, again, kind of likening it to an army. And he's really calling for the people to mourn and to lament the devastation that has come upon the land. He calls for the priests to mourn, the farmers, even the drunkards to mourn. You want to know why? because they've devoured the vineyards. And there's going to be no more wine that's going to come in. And so we see that in chapter 1. We're going to be doing a survey of the book of Joel. So we're going to segue now into chapter 2. And as we come into chapter 2, it continues on with the theme, but it seems to look beyond the present judgment to a future day of judgment. Check it out with me, Joel chapter 2. Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. Now, this phrase, the day of the Lord, is used about 20 times in 8 Old Testament prophetic books. I think it's used about 3 times in the New Testament. The majority of the time, it's speaking of what we would call the Great Tribulation, that time just prior to the second coming of Jesus. The majority of the time, not all the time, sometimes it's speaking to the present day. The day of the Lord is upon us. It is at hand. It's a time where God is intervening in a unique way in history as he brings his judgment upon his people, upon a Christ-rejecting humanity in the future. Now, notice what it said in the middle of verse 2 as it speaks about this horde that is coming. It says, a people come great and strong, and then the like of whom has never been. In other words, there's never been anybody like this. And he's describing this attacking army. Never been anybody like this. No, nor will there ever be any such after them. So it sounds like an unprecedented group of people, doesn't it? An unprecedented army that's going to attack. That reminds us of the passages that speak about the last days and the Great Tribulation, where that is an unprecedented time of chaos and trouble. The Daniel chapter 12, as it's talking about the last days, the angel Gabriel speaking to Daniel. It says, at that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even to that time. And so a time unlike it in history, Gabriel telling Daniel, speaking of the time of the end. Jesus, when he was telling his disciples, answering their question, what would be the sign of his coming and of the end of the age? What's going to be the sign when you return again and the end of the world as we know it? And he said there will be great tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. So you can see it's unprecedented. Time of trouble, of chaos, tribulation that's going to hit the world. The time here seems to be focusing on a people that's going to hit, that's strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. Looking at verse 3, a fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like swift steeds, so they run. With a noise like chariots over the mountaintops, they leap, like the noise of a flaming fire that devours the stubble, like a strong people set in battle array. And so he's describing this unprecedented army that is going to devour everything in its path. The Garden of Eden-like conditions before him, utterly devoured behind them. And then he describes them, that they're like horses, and that they sound like chariots. And this is where it reminds us of a great attack that we see in Revelation chapter 9. Revelation 6 through 19 is the most detailed account of the Great Tribulation that we have in the Bible. In Revelation chapter 9, we see the angel sounding forth the fifth trumpet, and a great star falls from heaven. And this is imagery here. The star is like an angelic being that falls from heaven and opens up the abyss. And out of the abyss comes a great horde of, guess what? Locusts upon the earth. How about that? A great horde of locusts that come on. And as we look at Revelation chapter 9, verses 7 and 9, it says, the shape of the locusts check it out, was like horses prepared for battle, just like we read in verse 4. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses. On their heads were crowns of something like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like women's hair, and their teeth were like lion's teeth, and they had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings, check it out, was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle, like verse 5, with the noise like chariots. And so there is this horde that's referred to as locusts, but I've never seen any locusts like this. Either it's speaking in poetic hyperbole, you know, kind of in an illustrative way, but an exaggerated way, or I think what we've got here is a demonic horde that is coming upon the earth during the days of the Great Tribulation. When they come, they're going to attack and torment those who live upon the earth, but the people are not going to be able to die. They want to die, but they can't die. This, what I believe, is a demonic horde, won't have the ability to kill anyone. Do you realize that God is sovereign over everything? He's sovereign over the entire creation, both good and bad angels, both right on angels and also fallen angels or demons. He is sovereign over everything. It tells us a couple of verses earlier in Revelation chapter 9, verses 5 and 6, and they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them, that is, these locusts, to torment man for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. And so a very painful sting that they have. I had my first scorpion sting within the last couple of years, and I tell you what, it hurt, you know? I was barefoot in the garage. It stung me between the toes, and it was like somebody had taken a needle and stuck it right in my toe. It was constant pain. This is the weirdest thing. It was constant, elevated pain for 20 minutes, and then as quick as it came is as quick as it left. All of a sudden, the pain was completely gone. I would touch it. It wasn't tender at all. It's the weirdest thing. I don't know if that's common or not. But my point is, it really hurt. And so that's the idea here. This army, whatever it is there to hurt man on the earth, to torment those who are living on the earth, so much so that they want to die, but they can't die. Death will flee from them. Now, with that in mind, it's interesting as we continue on in Joel chapter 2 to look at verse 6 as it's talking about this super strong army that comes, whose appearance are like horses and noise like chariots. Verse 6, before them, the people writhe in pain. All faces are drained of color. How about that? It's just kind of an interesting parallel that we see on these two things. Now, the interesting thing to note about this is God's army that's attacking. This is God's army that's attacking his people. You want to know why? It's his judgment that's falling. Look at verse 11 as we jump ahead. The Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For strong is the one who executes his word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? In the days of Joel, he brought judgment upon his people because of their sinfulness. In the last days, God is bringing his judgment upon a Christ-rejecting humanity. And so this is what we're looking at here, is his attack upon him. And as it says, the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, into verse 11, who can endure it? Who can endure the day of the Lord? The answer is no one. And so, guys, we are talking about some severe torment. We're talking about something that is tremendously serious here, not only in Joel's day and not only in the days of the Great Tribulation, but it reminds us that there's a day coming, a day of judgment, where there are going to be those who go to heaven and there are going to be those who go to hell. And it's a serious thing. It's a serious thing when the Bible speaks about hell, when it speaks about an eternity of torment, an eternity of separation from God. A lot of people don't want to talk about that, but it's clear in the scriptures, and we're wise if we take a look at that. And you might be thinking, well, if God is really a God of love, then why would he ever send anybody to hell? Two answers to that. Number one, God doesn't send anyone to hell. We make the choice whether we want to go to hell or not. He's gone to great lengths to keep us out of hell. And number two, he's not only a God of love, but he's also a just God. That's the thing. You see, if he told everybody, you're forgiven and everything, he wouldn't be a just God. That's part of his character, part of who he is. So what he does today, like he did in the days of Joel, is he's calling out to the lost and bidding them to repent, to turn, and to come to him so that they can be forgiven, so that they can enjoy the blessings of God. And that's what we see right here in our passage as well as we move on into verse 12. Now, therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. You see the heart of God right there, don't you? He's calling out for everyone to turn to him with all of their heart, not a half-hearted repentance. Not, okay, I guess I should clean up my life a little bit. No, he wants all of you. He wants you to be completely surrendered over to him. When Jesus was speaking in Mark chapter 12, he was talking about really, I think, the summation of what the whole Old Testament speaks of. And that is to love God supremely. It says in Mark chapter 12, verse 30, and you shall love the Lord your God, notice, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. He wants every single bit of us totally sold out to the Lord, okay? And so God is saying to them here, return to me with all your heart and rend your heart and not your garment. See, the idea of the rending of the garment was the sign of mourning or the sign of repentance. They would rip their clothes. And what God is saying, not interested in the external ritual, more interested in what's going on the inside. Rend your heart, rip your heart, have a broken heart. Don't just simply go through the motions and get your life right with God. For, as it says in verse 13, he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Sometimes we tend to think of the God of the Old Testament as this God of judgment. And we can see why, because we're going through, the prophets, and he's speaking about judgment that is falling and will fall. And we tend to think about the God of the New Testament as a God of love and a God of forgiveness. But guess what? It's the same God. He is the same, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. Right here, we're getting a picture of the character of God. When it speaks of him being gracious and merciful and slow to anger, he's the same. When you go into the New Testament again, Revelation 6 through 19, that's the most detailed account of God's wrath being poured out on a Christ-rejecting world. Revelation 20, that's the great white throne judgment. That's where people are sentenced to the lake of fire, okay? So he is the same. And we get a beautiful picture of his goodness right here where it speaks of him as gracious and merciful. Grace is his favor that's bestowed on those who don't deserve it. In other words, he's giving an undeserving people his favor. And of course, that translates to us in forgiveness, and it translates to us in a relationship with him, and also heaven that is yet to come. Getting what we don't deserve, that's a good way to remember what grace is. Being merciful, or mercy, is not getting what you do deserve. In other words, like having pity or compassion on somebody. Well, you deserve, what do we deserve? We deserve ongoing judgment, but he doesn't give us that. Why? Because we put our faith in Jesus. So he is gracious to us, he is merciful, he is slow to anger. You know that? He's patient with us. Sometimes we can mistake his patience as his approval for the way we're living. You know what I'm saying? In other words, my life isn't right on with God, but boy, he sure seems to still be blessing me and everything. Well, hey, he's slow to anger, he's patient. Don't mistake that as approval for how you're living, but rather see it as what it is. God is long-suffering toward us. He's good, he's kind. The Bible likens God to a heavenly father that raises his kids and loves them to the point that he will correct them to get them and keep them on the right track, just like we correct our own kids. The reason that we discipline our kids is not to hurt them because they broke our rules, but it's to show them, sometimes through pain, okay, and discomfort, to show them this is the right path because we care about them and we want their future to be blessed, and it will only be blessed if they're doing and living the way they should. In Psalm 103, verses 13 and 14, it says, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. He knows what we're made of. He knows that we're prone to temptation. He knows we're going to fail. What he wants is all of our hearts. He wants us to get up and say, like, you know, my kids would say, "Dad, I'm sorry. Will you please forgive me?" You know, and to get back on right track with him and walk with him. That's what he's looking for. Obviously not looking for perfection, because none of us are going to be perfect this side of eternity. But he's looking for a willing heart to live for him. And so the call goes out here to come to God, to turn. Verse 13 again. "So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God." You know, who knows if he might stay his judgment that's going to come. I'll tell you this, it always turns out better when we turn from our sin and do things God's way and live for him. It always works out that way. Now, he goes on to say in the chapter, it speaks about the restoration that will come when they turn to him. Let's jump up to verse 18. It says, "Then the Lord will be zealous for his land and pity his people." Verse 19, "The Lord will answer and say to his people, 'Behold, I will send you grain and new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied by them. I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations.'" Remember again the context of this, the locust plague that's devouring the land, saying now you're going to have an abundance. It's going to be fruitful here. Let's jump ahead to verse 23. "Be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God. For he has given you the former rain faithfully, and he will cause the rain to come down for you, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. The threshing floor shall be full of wheat, and the vat shall overflow with new wine and oil." The kind of cycle that they had in Israel is they would get their rains in the late fall, and then they would also get rains coming in spring or March, April, the latter rains, and it would cause the crops to grow and to be abundant. And I think there's a spiritual application we can get from this too. As you turn to the Lord, he's going to refresh you. He's going to restore. He's going to rejuvenate your life. I love the next verse in Joel 2:25. "So I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust, my great army which I sent among you." Yes, judgment came. Yes, discipline came. "But I will bring restoration." How many people have messed up their lives royally and wish you could have a second chance, wish you could do it all over again? He's saying here, "I will restore the years that the locust has eaten." And I look back at the years of my life, so many years that were thrown away. Boy, how I wish I could relive those years again. Well, the answer is he can bring restoration. He can bring goodness right now. It's the second chance that we really want. It's like the Etch-a-Sketch that you shake and, oh, I got a clean slate again and I can start all over. And that's God's goodness, you know? And as we come to him and he gives us the new chance, he makes us into brand new creations, beautiful creations in his sight. He can give us the oil of joy, you know. He can give us beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." You know how he makes you brand new? It's by his Holy Spirit. It's his Holy Spirit. When you receive Christ as your Savior, his Holy Spirit comes inside of you and he regenerates your spirit. The Spirit of God, think about that, living, taking up residence within you. And he lays in your mind his desires, okay? What's right with him, and then gives you the desire in your heart to live for him and the ability, the power to be able to do that. That's the new covenant, actually. The new covenant is the Spirit of God coming inside of man. And Joel speaks about that. That's actually where we're going next. He speaks about the Spirit of God being poured out upon all flesh in verse 28. It says, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days." A day's coming where God's Spirit will be poured out on everyone. Now, under the Old Covenant, the Holy Spirit did not indwell and empower every person who believed in God. In fact, his Spirit would only come upon certain people for certain periods of time. We'd see that on King David or even on King Saul or on the high priest. And so his Spirit was selective, if you will, on who he would come upon and empower. But under the new covenant, God's Spirit would come and indwell and empower everyone who put their faith in Jesus Christ and give you again the knowledge of God's will, the heart to live for him, and the power and the ability to do that. No longer the old covenant, which was his law, the Ten Commandments, let's say, written on stone, and you trying to do the best you can, but now that law is internalized. You know what God wants of you. You desire to live for him. And again, you have the ability to do it. He's speaking about that here in Joel. Also in Jeremiah chapter 31, the 7th century BC, God said, a new covenant I'm going to bring, not like the old covenant. And that new covenant was ushered in when Jesus died at Calvary. He shed his blood to usher in this new covenant, made a way where there was no way for us to have our lives right with God, made a way so that we can be cleansed of our sin and have the Spirit of God dwelling within. This passage is what the Apostle Peter quoted on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. After Jesus died and rose again from the dead and ascended into heaven, he told his disciples, wait in Jerusalem until you're endued with power from on high. Wait for the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. You shall be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. And so they're there in the upper room. And then this sound of a rushing mighty wind comes, and every single one of them is filled with the Spirit of God, empowered by the Spirit of God. They go out into the streets, into the courts, and they begin declaring the praises of God in languages they did not yet know. And that created quite the crowd, and the people came around, and a lot of them understood the language because it was their native language. And a lot of them were amazed, and there were others that mocked. These guys are drunk. Peter took that as a platform, and he said, no, we're not drunk. It's only 9 a.m. But this is what Joel talked about. And then he quoted this passage in Joel. And he said, in the last days, I'm going to pour out my Spirit on all flesh. That's what you guys are seeing. It's God's Spirit that has come upon us. And Peter went on to quote. He didn't just stop here with this verse, but he went on to quote in verse 30. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. Peter's quoting this on the day of Pentecost, saying what you're experiencing here is what Joel talked about, the pouring out of God's Spirit upon all flesh. And then he continued reading and saying there's going to be cosmic signs in the heavens before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. Well, wait a minute. Jesus already came, didn't he? Yeah, he already came. He died. He rose again and he ascended to heaven. What Peter's saying is he's coming again. And you're going to see these kind of signs, these kind of cosmic disturbances. Like again, we read in other passages that speak of the great tribulation. Again, Revelation chapters 6 through 19 give us the most detailed account of the great tribulation or the day of the Lord that we have in the scriptures. And in Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 and 13, it says, I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. And so as Peter is quoting this passage here that I think obviously is projecting to what is being talked about in Revelation chapter 6 through 19, he in essence is saying is what you're seeing is what Joel talked about, the infilling, the empowering of the Holy Spirit. But in going on to quote the passage that deals with the second coming of Christ, I think what he's saying, or at least what we can take away from that, is that the Spirit of God would be indwelling and empowering his church until Jesus comes again. In other words, the Spirit of God, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, are for that day and for this day as well. Because we need him just as much today as they needed him back then. We need his power. We need him working in our lives and through our lives to be able to touch and affect a lost humanity. Now, he gets to the point here. This is what you're seeing. A tremendous day of judgment is coming, verse 32. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. Again, as I mentioned, today we're talking about the judgment of God. And we're also talking about repentance. And we're also talking about forgiveness. And this is what Peter told the crowd that came around. This is what Joel talked about. And then he let them know, if you'll call on the Lord, you'll be saved. What do I need to do to get my life right with God? All you have to do is call out to God and say, God, I need you in my life. I need your forgiveness. I'm turning from my sin, and I want to follow you with all of my heart. And you know what he'll do? He'll honor that prayer. He sees your heart. He sees the genuineness of your heart. And he will come in, and he will make you a brand new creation. And so therein is the message. Then it's the message that's going out today. Call on the name of the Lord, and you will be saved. So my message to you is, if you have not called out to Jesus, if you've not asked him to be your Savior and Lord, do it today. Don't wait till it's too late. Do it today. And for those of you that have, continue to live for him. Know that he knows your frame. He knows you're going to fail. Get back up and commit your entire life to him. And so as we take a look at this, he brings forth this great promise of the pouring of God's Spirit, and also, again, signs of what would take place in those days. And that's how we segue into chapter 3. We're focused still on what's going to take place in the last days. Chapter 3, verse 1, for behold, in those days, and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have also divided up my land. There's coming a day where all nations will be gathered to Israel, to a valley in north central Israel called the Valley of Megiddo, where the Battle of Armageddon, or the Armageddon campaign, will take place. And as we read here, it's like God is gathering together the nations for judgment. And he refers to this as gathering them to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, the word Jehoshaphat, the name Jehoshaphat, means Jehovah judges, because this is the place where he will judge the nations. Now, is there a Valley of Jehoshaphat today? Well, there was a king named Jehoshaphat, and he did do some historic things. But it's believed that this valley will simply be the place where God judges his people. Maybe it will be the Valley of Megiddo. Maybe it will be at Armageddon, where he judges the nations, excuse me. Maybe it will be a new valley that's created when Jesus returns and his feet stand upon the Mount of Olives, Zechariah 14, and the Mount of Olives splits in two, creating a great valley. Maybe that will be the Valley of Jehovah judging the nations. And so his gathering the people together, it's really a call for war as he gathers the people. Jump ahead to verse 9. It says, proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Verse 10, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble and come, all you nations, and gather together all around. Cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. Let the nations be wakened and come up to the Valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. So it's a call for them to come to battle, because God is going to bring judgment. It's a call for them to take their farming implements and beat them into military weapons. It's kind of interesting, because we read the reverse of that in the scriptures, in Isaiah chapter 2, also Micah chapter 4, it speaks that, verse 10, in the reverse, rather than beat your plowshares into swords, it's beat your swords into plowshares and your pruning hook, or your spears into pruning hooks. It's the reversal of that. Isaiah 2 and Micah 4 is speaking of the millennium when Jesus returns, where nation will not rise against nation and neither will they learn war anymore. But here, it's a call for war. So they're to take what they have and beat them into weapons. You know, it's interesting. I was looking on the internet, and Russia in 1959 gave a statue to the United Nations, and it's on the grounds of the United Nations, of this man who is beating a sword into a farming implement. And it's based on what we're seeing right here, that nations would no longer war against each other. Across the street from the United Nations, there's a public park where they have what's called the Isaiah Wall. And it quotes Isaiah chapter 2, and I think it's verse 4, where it talks about taking your swords and beating them. It quotes the verse, beating them into plowshares. But I'll tell you this, we're really not going to know peace until Jesus returns. That's when that verse is going to be fulfilled, when he returns at the millennium. And so here's a call for war in the tribulation, I believe, to bring judgment upon the surrounding nations. Verse 13, put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness. It's like there's a call to harvest the earth, but to harvest the earth in judgment. Do you see that? Put in the sickle and harvest them together to throw them into the wine vat, and so the wrath of God would be trampled out in that wine vat. Again, similar terminology we see in the book of Revelation, this time chapter 14, verses 19 through 20. Where it says, so the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. And so what they're likening is this great end times judgment to a winepress being trampled, the grapes, the blood of the grapes being trampled and overflowing out of the wine vat. And as it speaks about the wrath of God here and the judgment that would fall, the blood would flow as high as the horse's bridle. For actually what this is 200 miles. It's the distance from north to south in Israel. And so God's great judgment. And guess who is trampling out that winepress? Revelation 19 tells us that it's Jesus. When he returns at his second coming, he is coming as a man of war. He is coming to proclaim the day of vengeance of God Almighty. Okay? He came here in love to die for the sins of the people so that we can be restored to God again. God is love, but he is also just. And there will be the day when his justice will be meted out. And that's what we need. We need him. He is our only hope. Verse 16, the Lord also will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. Guys, he is our only hope. Without him, we have no protection. We need God. Verse 17, so you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no aliens shall ever pass through her again. Verse 18, and it will come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drip with new wine, the hills shall flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Acacias. A day is coming where the land will just be lush and fruitful. Again, the setting, the land is devastated from the locust horde. And he speaks about repentance. And then we telescope into the future where it will be a day of tremendous judgment. But then a day is coming where it's going to be like the Garden of Eden. It's going to be the millennium, the kingdom age, when Jesus returns. And it will be very fruitful. And as it speaks at the end of verse 18, a fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Acacias, flowing forth from the temple of God in Jerusalem all the way down to the valley of Acacias, which is northeast of the Dead Sea. That's a long way. That's a big fountain. And it tells us in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 8, in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur. So we see this river, actually, Ezekiel 47 tells us, coming out from the threshold of the temple. And Ezekiel walked through it ankle deep and then waist deep. And then it was so deep he couldn't cross it. And we see that it would flow down into the Dead Sea, and it would heal the waters of the Dead Sea. No longer going to be able to go over to Israel and float in the Salt Sea. You know, it's going to be a place where fishermen will spread their net. And Zechariah 14 tells us that it's going to flow westward as well, out into the Mediterranean. And we read that there's going to be trees on either side of the river whose leaves are for the healing of the nations, speaking about a time when it's going to be much better than it is today, speaking about a time when Jesus returns and turns this world right side up. It's also a picture, it's a type of what it's going to be like in eternity too. We see it in the book of Revelation, after we get past this present heaven and earth into the new heavens and the new earth. And so we've got laid before us here, we've got judgment that's a result of man's sin. That's what Joel is talking about. It's, again, a lot of the material of the prophets, because the prophets' whole goal is to call the people back to God. So we have the judgment that we see of God coming upon them, but we also see his forgiveness when they turn, when they repent. And so you've got two things there that are laid before the people of Joel's day, the people today, people who have really always lived. You can choose to go God's way, or you can choose to reject him and go your own way. You've got life and death set before you. And life is going to result in a relationship with God, his peace, his purpose in your life, and ultimately heaven. And rejecting him is going to result in ultimately emptiness and ultimately hell separated from him. So I'll leave us with this verse in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19, where it says, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both you and your descendants may live. It is an awesome thing to think that God has given us the ability to choose our destinies. It's a scary thing to think about. But he loves us, and he wants our love for him to be a choice that we make. And his desire is that we choose life, that we choose life and all of the blessings that come with that, as opposed to rejecting him. So I trust that you have made that choice, and if you haven't, that you make it today. What do I need to do? You need to come to God with all of your heart. That's really the key thing. None of us are going to be perfect this side of eternity, but he's looking for us to be a surrendered soul to him, to ask Jesus not only to be the Savior of our soul, but also the Lord of our life. And so if you've never committed your life to the Lord, I encourage you to just come forward. I'm going to be here. I'd love to pray with you. And for those of you who've asked Jesus to be your Lord and Savior, recognize that he knows what you're made of. He loves you. He wants you to get up and dust yourself off and continue to trust him and to follow him, because this life will shortly be past. None of us know how long we have, and we want to be able to enter into his presence with the confidence in what he's done in our lives and hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. Amen.